Father, to dig into your word, to see what you have to say to us from this book of wisdom that you have given us. The book of Proverbs is timeless wisdom, is wisdom for the ages, is wisdom that will prevail throughout all eternity, because it is your wisdom, is godly wisdom, and is what we are to seek, is what we are to desire. And Father, we pray that you would illumine us, open our eyes, and that we would not just be hearers, but doers of the word, that we seek after that which you desire us to seek after, and that is you. And Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time, and pray you use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Proverbs, so just to bring us up to speed, we'll take a few minutes to review and see where we left off. If you remember, Proverbs was written by Solomon, and it was intended to be used by the fathers of Israel, by the parents in Israel, to teach their children wisdom, godly wisdom. And wisdom is defined as that which conforms to God's revelation as revealed in His Word and revealed to His chosen people, Israel. Now, in ancient Israel, wisdom was taught in the home, not in the school. It was taught in the home. This is where the teaching in godly wisdom took place. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, we said that verse 8 began a series of 10 lectures by the Father to the Son. And these lectures are intended to motivate the Son to embrace the teachings of the Father, to embrace the teachings of wisdom, to escape the lure of easy money offered by wicked men and the lure of easy sex offered by the adulteress. Essentially, it's to help them escape the lures of the culture. And these lures haven't changed over time. They're still the same today. The same temptations are presented to us. They haven't changed since Solomon's time. In essence, what you have here is a clash of worldviews. You have the view of the world, and then you have the biblical view. What's important? What are we to pursue? On the one hand, you have the Father exhorting the Son to embrace wisdom, to embrace a biblical worldview. And on the other, you have the wicked that want to do everything in their power to try to undermine the parents' teaching, to promote their own perverted agenda of materialism, unrestricted sexual gratification. This is the agenda that's being presented to the youth. Remember, we saw that the bait used by the wicked, if we look at verse 11 and 12, the bait used was excitement. Come with us. Let us lie in wait. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. The other bait was easy money. Verse 13, we shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. And the other bait in verse 14 was camaraderie. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. This was the lure. This is the bait that the wicked were using to try to attract the Son away from the Father's teachings. Well, these same enticements are used by wicked people today to lure kids from Christians' homes into abandoning the principles, into abandoning their Christian beliefs, their moral and intellectual commitments. Now, unfortunately, they're also having tremendous success. Now, where do we find these wicked people? Well, they're not in the little seedy downtown bars. They're not in the brothels. Yes, they're there, but that's not where our kids are predominantly going. They're not going to be influenced so much by those individuals. Today, they're found on most college campuses, even many Christian college campuses. A significant number of college faculty members are representatives of what have been called the adversary culture. They see their role as moral, ideological, political, and their agenda is nothing less than to destroy the religious and Christian beliefs of the students that come to their school. For one instance, one English professor recently wrote in an article found on InsideHigherEducation.com that we need to encourage everyone to be in college for as many years as they possibly can in the hope that somewhere along the line they might get some exposure to the world outside their town and to moral ideas not exclusively derived from their parents' religion. If they don't get this in college, They're not going to get it anywhere else. And Bill Savage, an English teacher and college advisor, wrote in a Seattle newspaper, "For the foreseeable future, loyal ditto heads will continue to drop off their children at the dorms. After a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off toward the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind. And then what happens? And then they are all mine." That's scary. That's the agenda. A significant number of college professors are confident that the 4 years kids are going to spend in the university will be ample time to separate them from their Christian beliefs, from their Christian faith, from their moral commitments, and from their convictions. After all, in their sense of excitement of throwing off restraints, in their sense of excitement in new intellectual ideas, new ways and perspectives of looking at things, throwing off old restraints, indulging the flesh, isn't the camaraderie there on the college campus that makes it desirable to engage in much of the immorality that takes place on college campuses? That's not saying don't send your kids to college, but they have to be prepared to face these type of things. This is what is going on in Proverbs. The father is preparing them. He's preparing them. He's giving them the arguments of the immoral, and he's showing them. He's stripping off the mask of the immoral arguments and showing them from what they really are. So the exhortation of the father in verse 10 remains the same today. Don't follow the crowd. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't follow the crowd. Why? Because you reap what you sow. This is what he said in verse 19. Sow the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. The folly of sinners is that they are blind, literally blind to the consequences of their own sin. They just don't see it. They don't see it. They think that throwing off the restraints, throwing off the so-called arcane, puritanical, outdated values is what's going to give them freedom. They don't see it leads to their own destruction. The arguments of ungodly people may sound convincing. They can bring all kinds of scientific evidence, supposedly. And the life they offer may sound exciting, but in the end, they're cutting their own throat. This is what Proverbs tells us. So as I said, verses 8 through 19 are the first of the 10 lectures given by the Father. But these 10 lectures are interrupted in two places. There are also two extended interludes to these lectures. And this is what we find in verses 20 through 33, and this is what we're going to look at tonight. These interludes or pauses, they're sermons, they're rebukes given by wisdom to gullible youth. In verses 20 and 33 are the first of these two pauses. In chapter 8, verse 1 through 36 is the second of these two interludes or pauses. Let's read verses 20 through 33 of Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Now, in these two interludes, Wisdom is personified as a woman. Now, in Hebrew, nouns are either masculine or feminine. And so when a noun is personified, it just takes on the gender of whatever the gender of the noun is. And since the Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, is feminine, wisdom is being personified here as a woman. Now, the question is, who is Lady Wisdom? Some have characterized her as a lady prophetess, as a lady preacher. Some see parallels to Jesus Christ, that this is actually personifying a pre-incarnate Christ. But all of these views are reading something into the text that's not there. It's what's called eisegesis. We don't want to do that. That's bad interpretation. Eisegesis is reading into the text your own presuppositions, your own pre-understandings, and trying to make the text conform to what you think it should say instead of exegesis. That's what we want to do. We want to draw out of the text what it is saying, what's there, what the correct meaning of the text is. And there's no reason to think that wisdom is anything other than what we've already been told it is. In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Remember, there's synonymous parallelism here. You got a proverb, which is the same thing as the words of the wise. So what is wisdom? It's the words of Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 5 essentially clinches it. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. So wisdom, understanding come from where? The words of Solomon's mouth. They are the inspired words. So here we have Solomon's inspired wisdom personified as a woman and speaking to the gullible. So in this first interlude, the focus shifts from the father instructing the son to wisdom rebuking the gullible. The father presupposes the son's obedience. Wisdom presupposes the gullible's disobedience. Now the sermon can be broken up into four parts. First, there's the location of the sermon. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Then there's the accusation, verses 22 and 23. Then there's a denunciation in verses 24 and 27. And then there's reflection in verses 28 and 33. So we have location, accusation, denunciation, and reflection. This makes up this sermon by Lady Wisdom. First, we're told the location. Verses 20 and 21. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates to the city, she utters her sayings. Wisdom is in the street. She's out in the public. She's not hidden somewhere. This is no secret knowledge that's going on here. It's out there for everybody to hear. There's no excuse for not hearing it. She's in the square where everybody gathers, where the business is transacted, where the children are playing, where the people are meeting and going on, where the elders of the city are meeting and coming together to judge different judicial decisions. It's impossible to miss what wisdom has to say. It's so public, it's so open. Her pulpit is the most prominent place in town, right smack dab at the city gates, right in the square where everybody has to come. Notice, too, that she's shouting. She is lifting her voice. She's crying out above all the noise and distractions of the city. You just can't miss her. Now, the language here is depicting an intensely emotional appeal. And this is no passive appeal. Lady Wisdom is not a genteel wallflower or a gentle persuader. She is a sledgehammer, and she's coming in here shouting at the top of her voice. She shouts, she pleads, she scolds, she warns, she threatens, she even laughs. This is hellfire and brimstone preaching if there ever was. This is what Lady Wisdom is doing. And today it's certainly very unladylike, and today it's very unfashionable. And it's not at all seeker-sensitive, let me tell you, what she is saying here. It's intense because the stakes are so high. This is life and death, eternal life and death. There's no neutrality, no middle ground. Wisdom is doing all she can to confront the gullible and compel the gullible to embrace rather than reject what she's saying. To embrace what she's saying rather than embrace what the immoral fools are trying to lead the gullible into. Now remember in our study of Colossians how Paul warned the Colossian church not to let anyone take them captive through philosophy or empty deception. See this in 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In chapter 2, we see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. True wisdom is shown by unqualified obedience to God's Word. This is what we're being told here. But up till now, the gullible are still living in disobedience. So here she is. She's in the street. She's shouting out for all to hear. There's nothing hidden. It's out there for all. And listen to Wisdom's sermon. After giving us the location, Wisdom begins her sermon with an accusation in verses 22 and 23. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? How then scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, can't you just hear the exasperation in Wisdom's voice? How long? How long? Obviously, Wisdom has been about this for a while. This is not anything new that she's doing. It's not the first time these overgrown, gullible youth have heard Wisdom calling to them and warning them and rebuking them. Perhaps they've rejected the teaching of their parents at home and are out there hanging around with the foolish. They rejected the teaching of their spiritual leaders. These people should have made a decisive commitment to the teachings of Wisdom already in their life. They're past the age of accountability. They should have already made a decisive commitment. But instead, they love being gullible. Ignorance is not bliss, especially when it's self-imposed. 2 Peter 3:5, Peter talks about those who are scoffers, those who reject certain truths, here principally the second coming. In 2 Peter 3:5, Peter says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." I like that little phrase because it literally means they're willingly ignorant. One creation scientist says they're dumb on purpose. And that's true. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. But thy word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They're willingly ignorant of certain biblical truth. It's not that they don't know it. They're just willingly ignorant. They're passionate about remaining uncommitted and open to all that the world has to offer. Uncommitted to the truth of God, open to the enticements of sin. I mean, after all, you might miss something. If we commit to Christ, we might miss something. I personally knew a youth who actually told his parents, "I don't want to become a Christian right now because I want to have fun first. Maybe later I will." This is the picture of the gullible. And this level of gullibility, if it's not turned from, it will lead to destruction, and it will eventually harden into the apostasy of scoffing and mocking. We see here in verse 22 where it says, "How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." He's not lumping the gullible, the naive, in with the scoffers and the fools yet. He's just saying this is what it's going to ultimately lead to if you don't repent, if you don't turn, if you don't embrace wisdom. Wisdom here is attempting to shock. They're attempting to shock the gullible into embracing, attempting to shock the gullible into seeing where their path is going by naming the worst category of fools first, and that's the scoffers. These scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. Literally, it's They covet for themselves the gift of mocking. They want, this is what they try to build up. This is what they try to develop in their life, the gift of mocking. You know, some people pride themselves in their ability to mock at Christian truth, to scoff at Christian truth. They mock God's coming judgment. They mock the concept of an eternal hell where they will be under the eternal wrath of God. They scoff at a literal six-day creation. They mock a virgin birth. And they scoff at a literal bodily resurrection. All this religious stuff is just a bunch of superstitious nonsense for weak-minded people. This is their scoffing. But you notice that the mockers rarely, if ever, scoff or mock Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, any other ism you want out there, agnosticism, Taoism, New Age. Why is that? Why is Christianity the only thing that is the target of mocking and scoffing? Well, Romans 1 has the answer. As always, the Bible always has the answer. But Romans 1 tells us very clearly, in 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, you have to know the truth to suppress the truth. And they know Christianity is true. You don't have to worry about rebuking and refuting and mocking and scoffing something that people instinctively know to be false. It's only the truth that's a target of scoffing and mocking. Why do people work so hard and spend so much of their life trying to undermine Christianity? Because they know it's true. It's true. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, wisdom calls these gullible youth to repent in verse 23. Turn to my reproof. The word turn here is the word shuv. It's the most important word for repentance in the Old Testament. It literally means to turn around and walk in the opposite direction from the way you've been walking. To stop doing what you are doing, turn around and start doing the exact opposite. You turn from evil to good, from folly to wisdom. They're turning back. He's calling them, turn back, turn back. Their turning back will imply their repentance. It will imply that they are repentant just simply by turning back. They'll acknowledge that wisdom is right, that they're wrong. Just the mere turning back does that. Now, it's interesting, too, that wisdom identifies her sermon here, herself, as a reproof. It's a rebuke. Turn to my reproof, my rebuke. Now, this teaches us something. If our evangelization efforts consist only in giving somebody the good news of the gospel and not warning them about the consequences of rejecting, the consequences of delaying, the consequences of putting off and embracing and repenting and submitting to the Lordship of Christ and turning and giving their life to Christ, we've only given part of the gospel. We have to warn people the grave danger of procrastination, the grave danger of rejection. That has to be part of the gospel message. These people have no guarantee of tomorrow or the next minute. Any unsaved person here, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. You don't have any guarantee of the next minute. Like Jonathan Edwards said, walking on rotted boards over the pit of hell, not knowing when you're going to break through under the weight of your own sin and plunge into hell. This is not a game we are playing. This is what wisdom is trying to say. There's no game here. Life is not a game. This is serious. The consequences are eternal. Today is the day of salvation. Now, if the gullible respond in repentance to wisdom's reproof, what does she say she's going to do? I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Literally, it's going to gush out uncontrollably. Her spirit will pour out. Her words will infiltrate the gullible. And they'll no longer be gullible. They'll be wise. And they'll gush out and infiltrate and fill them. And they'll never forget them. So wisdom here has accused the gullible of remaining uncommitted to the teaching of Scripture. dangerous, dangerous thing to do. They're still sitting on the fence between the church and the world, seeing which one has the best offer. But what the gullible don't understand is that to not commit is to commit. To not make a decision is to make a decision to reject. There's no neutrality. No neutrality. Remember in 1 Kings 18:21, after Elijah's slain the prophets of Baal, and he turns to Israel and says, choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. What was the response of the people? The people uttered not a word. They're sitting on the fence. Who's got the best deal? So the third part of wisdom sermon. Here, first we have location, we have accusation, now we move into denunciation in verse 24 through 27. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock in your when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on you like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you. So the emphasis here is shifting from wisdom's positive actions to warn the gullible to the negative reaction of the gullible to wisdom's teaching. Now, there was a positive action on wisdom's part, but on the part of the gullible, there's just a negative reaction to it. Notice, no one paid attention to wisdom's rebuke. I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. There was just a deafening silence. They answered not a word. Now this is the specific reason for their guilt. They've rebelled against the clear and unambiguous teaching of wisdom, of Scripture. The gullible have neglected all my counsel. The word neglected doesn't mean ignore, but it means to let go, to let alone, to disregard. Not that they ignored it. They just totally let it go in one ear and out the other. They totally disregard it. They're rebelling against all authority. They're rebelling against all restraints. The word counsel here. You neglected all my counsel. It literally means plan. It's not advice or proposal. It's not debatable. It's not something that's open for discussion. It refers to wisdom's plan that the gullible would listen and that they would turn from their present path and turn and embrace wisdom. They would obey and escape death. See this in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, God is rebuking the nation of Israel for not turning to Him. Isaiah 65, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And in verse 12, I'm going to do verse 11 because there's such a great word picture here and play on words. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, an idol, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, mene, another idol, I will destine you for the sword. You're worshiping destiny. Well, I'm going to give you a destiny, and it's going to be for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. You're bowing down to idols. You're going to bow down to slaughter now. Why? Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So God brings the full consequences. He brings the full consequences of people's sin on them, but He only does it after He has given them sufficient warning. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. God brings His judgment. He brings the just retribution. But there's always a warning first. There's always a warning. Wisdom is warned, the gullible, repeatedly. Repeatedly. How long? How long? The consequences of rejecting God's truth, giving in to the empty promises of the world, of not embracing the faith of their parents as their own. You know, so many kids today, so many youth who go off to college, their faith is not their own, it's their parents'. They've never inculcated it to themselves. They've never embraced it for the self. And so it's not their faith. It's their parents' faith. And when they're out from under the restraints, they're out from under the oversight, it's easy to be led out and astray. Wisdom is saying, make it your own. Make it your own. Embrace it. And now she announces the consequences of rejecting her counsel. Verse 26 and 27. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. Now, wisdom is not mockingly laughing at the gullible. This isn't a heartless response to their plight, what's happening to them. She's not rejoicing at their laughter. Rather, she's laughing at the complete absurdity of thinking that you can thumb your nose at God. It's essentially what God did in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. God just laughs at the thought of puny little created humans, the creatures, trying to thumb their nose and throw off the restraints of the Creator without any consequences whatsoever. It's absurd. So wisdom is laughing at the complete absurdity of choosing folly over wisdom. She's also laughing at the complete vindication of wisdom, of the triumph of right over wrong. I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your dread comes. And their disaster will happen quickly. Your calamity comes on like a storm. Your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. It's going to happen quick. It's going to happen fast. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. These things must shortly take place. Now, this doesn't mean that it's going to happen pretty soon. No, it means that when it starts happening, it's going to happen quick. They're going to happen short. When they start happening, boom, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And this is what is going to happen to the ungodly. When your dread comes like a storm, boom, it's going to happen all at once. You're walking around saying, peace and safety, boom, then sudden destruction comes upon you. So what's going to happen to the wicked? Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Boom, it happens all at once. They don't see it coming. It's a moral and spiritual Hurricane Katrina. Just will come in, devastate, wipe out beyond anything you were ever prepared for, that you ever thought could happen. Truth has a sharp edge, and wisdom doesn't dull it at all here. She uses shock tactics to try to wake up the gullible to where they are, to the situation they're in, the seriousness of their situation, and to try to persuade them to turn to her. And the hard truth is that if you continue this way, if you continue to reject God, if you continue to reject God's Word, if you continue to reject God's counsel, reject God's call to repentance, His command to repent, His command to embrace Jesus Christ, His demand to submit to the Lordship of Christ, your calamity will come upon you. You're going to suffer consequences now, but they're going to be nothing compared to the eternal consequences. Hell is eternal. Death is eternal. Eternal death. So many people have a misconception of hell. They think, oh, hell is just a absent from the presence of God. No, no. Where'd the psalmist say, where shall I go to escape your presence? If I descend in the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go into the depths of the sea, you are there. God is omnipresent. You can't escape His purpose. You can't escape His presence. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is under the eternal, eternal wrath of God. God's wrath being poured out, no hope of ending, no hope of abating, no hope of easing up. These are the consequences that wisdom is trying to press on the youth here. Your complacency, your stubborn pride is going to lead to abject torment and horror. All your worldly wisdom is going to boomerang right around on you. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself for not embracing the truth when it was hollering in the streets, crying out to you, submit, obey, listen to me. God's patience is not inexhaustible. Notice verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. So now we've left the denunciation, the denunciation, and now we're coming to reflection. Wisdom is reflecting. Reflecting on the denunciation it's just given. What's happening here? Wisdom is reinforcing the finality and the certainty of the Gobel's death. It's final and it's certain. No changing it. No backing down. It's a done deal. There's no way around it. It's kind of like the book of Obadiah, the little book of Obadiah. So oftentimes when God presents judgment, it's repent, turn, or this is going to come upon you. Not in Obadiah. It's just, it's coming. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It's coming. It's certain. And wisdom reinforces the finality, the certainty of the Gobel's death if they continue in their path. There's going to come a time when the gullible are going to realize that they've been wrong and wisdom's been right. That they've followed a path of folly that's led to ruin, and they're going to want to go back and embrace wisdom. They're going to realize that they've traded pure springs for broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're going to realize that they've traded their birthright for a pot of porridge. And there's not a thing they can do about it. It is a dangerous thing to assume that you can come to God whenever you want. It is a dangerous thing to assume that you can have your cake and eat it too, that you can reject God's truth and then come whenever you want and repent. Repentance is just as much a gift of God as salvation is. See this in 2 Timothy. We looked at this passage this morning, 2 Timothy 2.24. I'm not sure if you caught this. 2 Timothy 2.25. Talking about the Lord's bondservant, that with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. It indicates a remote possibility here. Maybe it will. It's not very likely, but maybe it will. If perhaps they would come to their senses. Hebrews 12. Talking about Esau. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's not a decision you make on your own to repent. The saving grace of God is not at the disposal of the discretion of mankind. It can be forfeited through rejection. Light rejected blinds. Light rejected blinds. Now, wisdom brings her audience to the crux of the problem here. In verse 29, what's the crux of the problem? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Their willful ignorance, their indifference, their hostility are not against some metaphysical idea. It's not against some abstract religious thought or some competing worldview, but it's against a person. It's against the God of Israel. Submission to wisdom is equated with submission to God. Submission to the Word of God is equated with submission to God. Fools see no need for the fear of the Lord. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They live their lives accordingly. They condemn and ridicule anyone that thinks otherwise. They think that their actions and decisions in this life have no eternal consequences, no bearing on an eternal future. Now, verse 30 essentially repeats verse 25. You notice, they will not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Verse 25, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. He's just demonstrating that the sentence of the gullible is absolutely just. It's absolutely just. There's no unrighteousness with God. They'll reap what they sowed. Verse 31, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. This is exactly what the Father told the Son in verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. You reap what you sow. They've sown the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind. So wisdom now lumps both the gullible and the fool together, because both face certain disaster. And it also shows a marked contrast here between the certainty of their judgment and the security of the faithful, the position of the faithful. We see this in verse 32 and 33. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. The gullible and the fool suffer from a false sense of security. The waywardness of the naive shall kill them. The complacency of the fool shall destroy them. They have a false sense of security. They've deluded themselves into thinking that there's no God who's going to hold them personally accountable. There's no God that they're accountable to. Or that they can come to God on their own terms. Or that God just doesn't take sin all that seriously. How can anybody look at the cross and say God doesn't take sin seriously? It's absurd. Absurd. People today have a false sense of security in their own innate goodness. Ted Turner vocalized what so many people think today. Ted Turner said, I don't need anybody to die for my sin, in a press interview at one time. The wicked have a false security. But the one who listens to wisdom has a true security. A true objective security. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. So wisdom here is essentially divided the world into two camps. You have the sinners to whom the Son doesn't give in to. And then you have the righteous to whom the fools will not listen to. So you have sinners that are enticing the Son, and you have the righteous whom the fools just won't listen to. That's all there is in the world. There's only two types of people. Believers or unbelievers. There are those who think they can achieve salvation through their own merit. You either have the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. Those are the only two religions out there. There's only two people. Two camps. So the question is, which camp are you in? Have you embraced wisdom? Have you embraced wisdom? Have you responded to her call? Are you afraid you're going to miss out on something the world has to offer? You should be more concerned that you may squander the opportunity that God is now giving you to embrace wisdom than missing any opportunity the world has to offer. Don't be gullible. As we entitled the sermon, don't be gullible. Get smart. Get smart. Embrace wisdom. This is what Solomon is calling for. This is what God's Word is calling for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your Word to us. Father, we know that we too ourselves once were rebels. We were blind. Our eyes were darkened. We too were living in disobedience, hating one another, despising You and Your Word. But when the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, Lord, You opened our eyes to none of ourself. You command us, Father. You command us to embrace wisdom, but we can't do it without Your enabling grace. We recognize that. And Father, we pray that we would always choose wisdom. Always embrace Lady Wisdom. And Father, we pray for those whose eyes, whose mind are still darkened. Darkened by this world, darkened by the God of this world. For we know that the God of this world blinds the mind of the unbelieving to the glorious light of the gospel. We pray that You would remove those blinders. If there are any here today who are blind, that they would have sight as they leave. That they would choose wisdom. That they would hear her cry and hearken unto her as she stretches out her hand. Father, we now pray that You prepare our hearts, that we prepare our hearts to receive communion, to receive the Lord's Supper, to take it in a manner worthy, that we not eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. Father, we pray that You would, as we remember Your sacrifice, as we remember Your broken body, Your shed blood, that we remember what You have done for us, the price that You paid to reconcile us to Yourself, the price that was paid to redeem us, to propitiate, to satisfy Your divine wrath, Lord, so that we might live with You, that we might escape Your wrath. Lord, You saved us from Yourself. And we just pray that we remember that and that we are thankful and grateful. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.